I didn't give Elaine much to work with on song selection with the topic we have this morning. It was really a challenge with these one another passages, and the one that we have today is no exception in terms of trying to find songs that fit with the topic. So, but I do pray that the songs we did sing resonate your heart, and that we really look to the Lord as the one who is the potter, and he is molding us and shaping us into his image. And certainly our intent for this One Another series is to see how God is working in us to work with each other. So let's, before we open up his word, would we just once more bow and invite the Lord's presence and guidance in our time together. Thank you, Father, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We look to it now, Father, to guide us and to guard us. As we consider yet again another one another passage, the opportunity for us to discern in our own heart if there is a change that needs to take place. Thank you that your Spirit resides in us and that we don't have to make these changes in our own power, by our own will. It's about the Holy Spirit yielding to him and working in our lives to bring these one another passages to bear in our life, so that as we interact with one another, we see your grace and love coming through us towards others. Quite honestly, Lord, as we think about relationships, sometimes these one another passages are difficult just because of the nature of other people. And yet you have called us to have a spirit of unity, a spirit in which we love one another unconditionally. And that love drives and compels us to then have all these other one another admin.
A stand of
spirit to guide us. And to help. We come to your word this morning again, Lord, quiet our hearts. May we be the clay, you being the potter. May you come in and mold us, shape us into the people that you want us to be, to bring glory to you and to bring others into your kingdom as they see the change that has taken place in us, that they might be drawn to the Savior as well, to say that there is something different about that person, and I want to know more, and it's all because of you. So take your word now and imprint it on our heart, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 to 9. Our one another passage is found in verse 9, but in the context of what James is writing, it will help us to understand why he gives this particular admonition and the reason for what we should do in implementing it. So I would like for us to read verses 1 to 9. And if, just one more time, I could invite you to stand, if you can, in honoring God's word as I read this passage and you follow along with me. James 5, beginning at verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can go ahead and be seated. In the first number of verses, James is writing a very scathing rebuke to those who are wealthy, to the rich, to the ungodly. And by ungodly, I don't mean those who are Christians acting in an unchristian manner, but those who are not Christians at all. And I want to put it right here that James is not writing an admonition or a rebuke in saying that if you're rich, it's a sin. Or if that you spend your wealth, that it's a sin. I want you to understand that right away. Proverbs 10:22 says that it is the blessing of the Lord that makes the rich. God is the one who blesses. And we see throughout Scripture individuals whom God blessed with wealth. So James is not writing to those who are wealthy, but those who are using their wealth in a way that is exploiting other people. So I want to just mention that right now. From 1 Timothy 6:17, we conclude that the rich can enjoy their wealth. So not only is it okay to have wealth, but they can enjoy it. We read this, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So it's okay to be wealthy. It is okay to use that wealth to enjoy. James is giving a rebuke for something other than that. Money and possessions aren't the problem. Paul again writes to Timothy that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. So having wealth and having possessions aren't the issue. It is our desire and what we do with it that becomes the problem. A pastor noted that when people love money more than they love God, that is the problem. When people love money so much that they begin to behave badly and to inflict pain on others, then they have fallen over the precipice of wickedness and can plummet into all kinds of vile behaviors. Throughout the Scriptures, the Lord has consistently condemned the behavior of the ungodly rich. James' sharp rebuke of the wicked wealthy is in keeping with the tradition of the Old Testament. Take your Bibles and turn back there to the book of Amos. Book of Amos. You're looking Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and I want us to look at chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Where the prophet writes these words, beginning at verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat?' The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'I will never forget anything that they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt.'" Isaiah and other prophets, and Amos here, giving a condemnation to those who are abusing wealth at the expense of others. So the rebuke that is given here in James is for those who are wealthy and continue to hoard their wealth for their own personal pleasure at the expense of others without considering their needs. James is not promising a socialist ideology here so that everyone has equal distribution. He is saying that it is okay, but don't abuse that wealth. He is speaking specifically to a group of people who are ungodly and using their wealth in a way that exploits others. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Roy Zook writes, "Spiritual access is found in sharing, not hoarding, possessions." James' rebuke against the wealthy hoarders has to do with their exploitation of others. He is condemning their abusive and manipulative conduct for personal gain at the expense and exploitation of other people. You know, we look at our own history or the history of the world, and we see things where there was exploitation of others for profit. We think about slavery. That was for those who had slaves, and they profited by the misuse and abuse of other people. And then we can look at sweatshops that still exist today where individuals work for meager earnings so that the person who owns them can have a great gain monetarily. And then we also think today of human trafficking, the benefit of those who are trafficking individuals to gain at their expense. In James, in verse 1 of James, he condemns them for this kind of hoarding and abuse. And he speaks about a future misery that will come on them as a result of this action of theirs. Jesus said that where your heart is, there your treasure is. And a person's heart is clearly revealed based on his view of money and material possessions. Their heart was on the money that they could make through the exploitation of others, and they would be judged for it. And that's what James is saying. James then identifies three areas in which they tend to hoard. They tend to gather and have that amass of goods and possessions and material things. The first thing, he talks about grain and garments and gold. And he says, when it comes to grain, your grain is going to rot. Grain was something that they used for trading, for bartering. And if you had it, if they had it, and you didn't, you were at their mercy in terms of the price that they set. And so if you needed it, you had to pay their price. So they were using grain, but the Lord is saying here to them that their grain would rot. And I think about the man in Jesus' illustration who was rich, and he was so rich, and he harvested everything that he had, and his barns weren't able to contain it all. And so instead of giving it to those who had need, he tore down his barns and built bigger barns. And the Lord said, you know, your life is now required of you. Their grain would rot. And then he speaks about their garments. In the Middle Eastern times in which Jesus lived, garments were a way of indicating social status, especially the kind of material or the color of the garment. If it was purple, the extraction of the dye that was used in making the purple garments was very costly. So to have purple garments was an indication of having wealth. And there were those who would take gold and weave it into thread, and they would weave that gold into their garments. And it was, again, was a status symbol. It was a way in showing other people how much wealth you had. Those of you who remember the musical group ABBA might remember their very outlandish outfits that they wore on stage. Come to find out years later, the reason that they made those and had those garments was a way to avoid paying tax on the money that they were getting from concerts. They would turn around, make clothes, because in Sweden, where they were from, there was a law that indicated that if you could prove your garments were used only for things other than daily use, like your job, that it would be tax exempt. So they hid their monetary resources in the clothes that they wore. Very similar to what James is talking about, that these individuals had garments that would be moth-eaten. No matter how wealthy they were, the moths would still come and consume those very expensive Armani suits and so on, the things that were expensive to them. The third area that he talks about where they would see demise was in their gold, that their gold would corrupt, now, and rust. Now, oftentimes when we have a marriage ceremony and the exchange of rings, the pastor, the minister will often say that the ring made out of gold is most enduring and it is least tarnished of all the different elements in our world today. Gold wouldn't do that, but he's saying here that it would rust. And not only would it rust, the word that James uses here indicates that it would rust through and through, that it would become worthless. When I was living at camp and in high school, and it was really fun, we had 15,000 acres of national forest next to camp, and we had a motorcycle, and it was fun to take that motorcycle out and to just drive around National Forest on the trails. And occasionally, I would find a little campsite. And it was a campsite that had been there for a long, long time. And as I would just kind of look over the campsite, you know, there was the little circle for their fire. And I would find under a tree a number of tin cans that they had just left their garbage there. And as I would reach down to pick up a tin can to kind of inspect it, it was so rusted it would just crumble in my hands. The can was worthless. And that's what James is trying to convey here, that their gold would become something that would be rusted corroded beyond any value. Their grain would rot. Their garments would be moth-eaten, and their gold and silver would rust. On the flip side, though, James continues by noting that the cries of the workers who were exploited would shout their condemnation against the rich. Their cries would be heard by God. If you have ever felt taken advantage of by someone, then I want the words of Psalm 37:4 to be a promise that you can claim. Let the hope of the psalmist be your encouragement today. In that verse we read, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles." The cries of these who are being exploited would go to the ear of God, and he would listen to their plight and come and deliver them. Jesus gave another illustration. It's found in Luke 16. He spoke of a rich man and another man who was poor by the name of Lazarus. The rich man is described as having clothes of purple and fine linen. His clothes were expensive. They were those Armani suits, and he wore Testani dress shoes and a splash of Clive Christian No. 1 pure perfume, which is the most expensive bottle of perfume at $2,300. Just everything about him was he could buy. There was no lack that he had, except for one thing. He could buy anything he wanted except for one thing, and that was his health. One day, in spite of all his hoarded wealth and expensive possessions, he did what will happen to everyone else. He died. Many of his friends probably thought it was a pity for such a fine man to die before his time. The other character in Jesus' illustration was a beggar named Lazarus. He is the antithesis of the rich man. The sores that covered Lazarus probably covered more of him than his tattered rags. Threadbare and tattered, there wasn't enough material there, I would think, to check the oil on your dipstick in your car. The odor from his lack of hygiene and from the sores that were all over his body must have been something that was nauseating to those around him. He had nothing in respect to this world's goods, not even enough to buy him a piece of bread. Jesus said that he was so destitute that Lazarus even longed just to have a few crumbs from the table of this rich man. His only companions in life, it seems, were the dogs who came to lick his sores. Eventually, he also died. And anyone who knew Lazarus probably thought that as death came, that it was a welcome relief from the misery that he experienced in this world. The rich man hoarded his wealth and ignored the needs of the beggar. But when they both died, Jesus described their fate as something entirely different than those of his day would have believed. You see, in that day, they believed that if you were wealthy, it was a sign of God's blessing. And if you were poor, it was a sign of God's curse, that you must have done something wrong, some sin, that God is giving you this curse. But nothing could be further from the truth, because we see their fate entirely different than what the world believed. The rich man was then sent to an eternal place of punishment in hell, while the poor man, Lazarus, was given all the eternal bliss of heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that all wealthy people will be condemned to hell, while poor people will receive eternal bliss. Our destination has to do with our heart's response to the call of Christ to trust Him as Savior. I merely point out the story to illustrate that James writes that there will be a reckoning for those who exploit others. And this man was no different than in what James is saying. These wealthy people that James is writing to will not fare well in the judgment. In today's vernacular, they are fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. Many years ago, I was helping a pig farmer, a friend of mine, and we would go and I would help him feed the pigs. And he had a lot of them, and pigs do what pigs do. They eat a lot. And they just hoard, and they keep going, consuming, eating, and eating, never realizing that because they're getting fattened up, they're getting prepared for their own destruction. So that sets the stage for verses 7 to 9. Let me read it again for you. "Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And it's all too easy, isn't it, to be critical of others, to complain about them, and to condemn the rich for exploiting them. You know, we kind of want to be like the sons of thunder and call down lightning on God's judgment for those who are exploiting other people. James gives us some advice on how to react when it appears that the unscrupulous wealthy are getting away with their abuse and corruption. What James says first is a word about waiting, and we find that in verses 7 and 8, a word about waiting. You'll notice in verse 7 that James shifts audiences. He goes from talking to those who are wealthy and ungodly to those who are now called brothers, and we see a lesson for a Christian audience. He uses that word brother, a word that refers to those who are Christians, those who have placed faith in Christ for salvation. But it is not just Christians in general that James is writing to. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you will notice that his audience are Jewish Christians, those who have been scattered around the nations. He is speaking specifically to them, those who are believers, who are dispersed among the nations, who have been exploited by the ungodly wealthy. That is his audience. And as we read these verses, there is a common thread that runs through them all. And you will notice that that thread is that Jesus is coming again, that the Lord is going to return, that the judge is standing at the door. That is the thread that runs through these verses. And the encouragement that James wants to give his audience, that Christ's coming is soon. Just stand firm, be patient, because his coming will overshadow and take care of all the abuse that you have experienced. No matter how bad you have it, hang in there because the Lord is going to return. When we look around at all the injustice in the world that happens to others or even to us, we need to think about the Lord's return. We need to understand that God is going to come and he has the final word of judgment. James writes, "Brothers, be patient." A word that means to be long-tempered. In a microwave kind of world in which we live, it is difficult to be patient. We want instant justice to be done, quick action. We want today's mantra to be ready, shoot, aim. We aren't happy with today, with delay. We don't like it in the checkout line. We don't like it on the highway. We don't like it in a restaurant. We don't like it when the power goes out. Instant oatmeal isn't fast enough. Our culture perpetuates this mindset of instant gratification that can't wait for anything. Our culture demands that we just have things right away. When something bad happens to someone brought on by someone else, there are those who want to take justice into their own hands because they want instantaneous, that the system isn't fast enough for them to take because it takes too long. But James gives some advice, and the advice is to be patient. To be patient because the Lord's return is soon. There are two clear messages conveyed in this admonition from James. The first is to look up because of the Lord's promise. Look up because of the Lord's promise. The other day, David was having a bad day. And bad day got worse and worse, and come to find out at the end of the day, as we were talking with him, the day before, which happened to be Labor Day, we had said we were going to go for just kind of an end of summer, start of the school year kind of treat to Ziggy's, which is a really good ice cream place up in Grand Blanc. And so Labor Day was spent laboring in our house, and it got late, and it was past 8 o'clock, and David reminded us of the promise that we had said the day before we would get ice cream. And come to find out what made his day bad. You know, it's late, and it's a school night now, and he's got to get up for school, and so we decided not to go and, you know, just be patient, we'll go. But he was upset because he thought we had broken our promise. When the Lord said that he's going to return, that is a promise that he will keep. A promise that we don't know when, but one that we know for sure. So no matter what trials we are encountering today, they may seem endless. They may seem like we are continuing and that there is no end in sight, that the light at the end of the tunnel just isn't coming. Be patient, because the Lord's return is near. And that's the advice that James is giving to these people, this audience of his. Jesus made that promise abundantly clear in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and bring you to that place where I am going to be." Promise that Jesus gave himself. The angels reiterated it at his ascension in Acts 1, 10 and 11. That why do you stand there gazing up? This Jesus who you have seen ascend into heaven will come in the same way that he has left. The angels stated it. Paul spoke of it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and to the Corinthians in chapter 15, that the Lord is going to return. And then in John 3, we read, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." John speaking of the Lord's return. And then we read in Revelation 1:7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." There is that promise that is thread throughout Scripture that reminds us of Jesus' promise that he will return. And so in this word, he is telling us, no matter what experience, if you are feeling exploited by others, be patient. Be patient. Because Christ is going to return. And when he does, all those things are going to be made well. In the middle of a German concentration camp, the sister of Corrie ten Boom said, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." Be patient. Be patient. Christ is going to come. We are told to look up because our redemption is drawing nigh. The book of James is about practical faith and action. It begins with a call to joyful living in spite of difficulty, because it is through those very tests that our faith is built and strengthened. Take some time this week and read verses 2-4 and see that the joy we need to have in spite of the trials develop and mature us. James is telling us to allow these events to mold and shape our faith so that when other trials come, they will help us grow in our faith. From our perspective, life doesn't seem very fair. It seems like the ones who should get punished go free, while the ones who could use a break get knocked down further. But be patient. It is an important lesson for a Christian audience. The second thing we see in this particular passage is a lesson from creation's agriculture. James pauses to give a clear illustration of patience. Of all the occupations that James could have selected regarding patience, he uses the farmer. The farmer is someone who needs to have patience. Robin is a gardener, you know, and she's grateful to be able to give produce away, and our garden has just done, for the most part, really well. But there have been some things that I haven't been very patient about. We have a garden in the back that is just for viney things like squash and gourds and pumpkins, and we didn't water that as much as we did the beans and the tomatoes and everything else. So consequently, because of the dry season that we had this year, those plants didn't get very big. They didn't develop flowers, and it didn't help that the groundhogs ate the flowers and some of the other plants, parts of the plant. They just didn't grow. Until we started getting all the rain over the last 3 or 4 weeks, then the plants decided, hey, let's do something, and then the flowers started to come. But you know what? This is September. And I told Robin, I am not going to go ahead and continue rototilling or picking weeds back there because they aren't going to produce anything. So last Monday, Labor Day, I went ahead and I pulled up all the plants, except for one, because there was this little greeny thing about this big, and I don't know if it's going to be a pumpkin or what, but I thought, well, you know what, I'll give it a shot, see what happens. Was I impatient to pull all of those up? Was it the right thing to do? The farmer knows And he talks about the seasons of rain. Now, in their growing season, they plant their crops in the fall, what we consider fall, and they harvest in the spring. And there are three series of rains. There are the early rains that begin, and then the heavy rains during the winter time, what we consider winter, and then the later rains, which happen just before the harvest. Now, what would happen if Jim this year planted his harvest, and the next day he goes to Joanne and he says, "Wow, I'm really disappointed. There isn't anything to harvest." Now, let's say Jim did that every day for a whole month. There just isn't anything there. Joanne would get really tired of that. Because Jim knows, having farmed as long as he has, that it takes patience. It takes patience. In order to begin in the springtime to plant and then to wait. And he knows the time that is right to harvest. There is a lesson from agriculture. And then in verse 8, there is a lesson to carefully apply. And James says that just like the farmer, we need to be patient because the Lord's return is soon. In 1 Peter 5:10, we read, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and establish you." Verse 8, "You too be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." James stresses the reason to hang on is because of the Lord's coming. It is because of the Lord's coming. In Revelation 22:20, Jesus said, "Yes, I am coming soon." So with a promise like that, what are we waiting for? In the middle of the trials that come at the hands of others, are we able to stand strong and be patient? James gives a word about waiting. And then in verse 9, we see that he gives a word of warning. Not only are we to wait, but he gives a word of warning. And again, this is to believers. He is writing to brothers. He is encouraging us. He is telling us that we need not grumble against each other, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. There is a command to heed. There is a caution to heed. And there is a coming to heed as we think about the warning that he is giving. Here is our one another command. Don't grumble against each other. We can complain about a lot of things. We can complain that it's too hot. We can complain that it's been raining too much. We can complain that it's too cold. We can complain about a lot of things. But he is specifically speaking about complaining against other people. In the King James, it is don't grudge yourself, or don't murmur against other people. In that word, it's a word that means kind of something that you keep to yourself. It's something that you don't express openly. You sort of mumble it so that nobody else can hear it. But you're complaining about them. You're grumbling about them. You are holding a grudge against them because of something that they have done to you. In the context of the verse or the passage that we're reading, it is about those who are exploiting you. But we can broaden it and just say that, you know what, we're not supposed to have grudges at all against anybody. And how easy it is for us to hold a grudge. Buddy Hackett, the comedian, some of you will remember him, said that he will at times, or he used to get in arguments with people, and he admits that, but he said, "I don't hold a grudge because while you're holding a grudge, they're the ones that are out having a good time." A grudge is an inward, unexpressed feeling of sorrow. It literally means to sigh or to groan. The oppression is so heavy. The experience is something that is weighing you down, and you just hold it in, and it develops a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of resentment, a spirit of anger towards the other person. And so James uses it here to describe the inward muttering or complaining or being critical of the person who is taking advantage of us. They do something to us and we just don't let it go. We let it seethe under our skin. We let it fester there for a long time. We keep it into ourselves, but inside it is simmering. There was a teacher once who encouraged her students all to bring a clear plastic bag to class. And along with that clear plastic bag, she wanted them to bring a sack of potatoes. And for every person that they had a grudge against, that had something done to them by another person, they were to take a potato out of the sack and write their name on it and the date and to put it in that clear plastic sack. And then wherever they went, whether it was eating a meal, they were to have that sack of potatoes next to them. When they went to bed at night, they were to have that sack of potatoes beside them. When they came to class, it was to be next to their desk. And wherever they went, driving anywhere, they were to have that sack of potatoes. Some of the students had a very heavy sack. Others were lighter. But the same thing happened to all the children's sack of potatoes. Eventually, it began to what? Rot. You see, when we hold grudges against other people, we are the ones who are most affected. We are the ones who have that rot that is developing inside us. The writer of Hebrews says, don't let a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby others become defiled. There is a command to heed. We aren't to grumble against other people. The boss makes us work late. A spouse who is insensitive. A teacher who lays on an exorbitant amount of homework. The neighbor who blazes radio at night out of the garage. Stress from someone else can produce groaning against the person who gives us that stress. There is a command to heed, but the second thing, there is a caution to heed. A caution to heed. Let me ask you a question. What's wrong with a little grudge anyways? Hebrews 12:15, as I just referred to, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. That's the key part. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Holding such attitudes towards others is harmful to you and to them and to those around you. Feelings are hurt, sides are taken, relationships are torn apart. Our actions to the wrong that has been done to us can be just as wrong as those wrong things that have been to us. Our response can be just as wrong as those actions done to us. James says that if we groan or complain about someone who has done us wrong, then we too will be judged. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. There is going to come a time in which we will be before the Lord and we are going to be judged for the things that we have said and done, and we are going to be judged for them. So we will be judged if we hold a grudge against someone else. There was an interesting article in the internet this last week that I read, and the title was How to Exploit People to Grow Yourself. I thought that was an intriguing title, so I was curious and began to read it. Just what would somebody say as advice on how to take advantage of somebody? I wanted to know. Not that I wanted to implement it, mind you, but I wanted to know. And the article was interesting, though, because it wasn't at all what I had expected. It wasn't about how to take advantage of somebody and get away with it. It was about how to look at somebody's actions and then grow from it. Say, for example, you see somebody who's angry. And you watch the things unfold that happen to this person who is angry. The resentment that they spew out, the actions that they exhibit as a result of their anger. And then he says, take the actions and the attitude and then take a look at your own self and say, if that were to happen to me, how would I respond? Would I respond in the same way with the same attitude? Would I respond in the same way with the same actions? And consider, if that is the case, how would you change your own behavior and attitude so that you don't become like that person? So I thought that was an intriguing title, but one that really is something that we should consider. So understand that when you have a grudge against somebody else, you too will be a person. Not only will that person be judged for their actions, but you too will be judged for yours as well. We need to consider and take a caution for that. Final thing that I want to say is that there's a coming to heed. And he says all that again. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged, because the judge is standing at the door. That just simply means that Christ is there ready to come. He is ready with his hand raised to bring judgment on those who are bringing this oppression, this exploitation on others, and perhaps on you if you hold that grudge towards somebody else. He is at the door ready to bring about the judgment that is waiting. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Romans 12:19 reminds us that vengeance belongs to God, that we aren't to take matters into our own hands, but that He is the one who will bring a just and fair judgment. The judge will come, and we need to be patient for His coming, and at that time He will dole out what is appropriate for those who deserve His judgment. Let me remind you that trouble is temporary. It might not seem like it, but trouble is temporary. Be patient, because the Lord's coming is soon. He is the one who will make right the wrongs that have, the injustices, the things that have been done against others. Speaking to Christians, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that one day we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. To Timothy, Paul writes that Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. And we are to wait patiently, because Christ the judge is going to return. It will be a day when there will be no more groaning inwardly. There will be a day when there will be no more sadness, no more sickness, no more death, nothing. There will be a day of gladness, joy, celebration, because the Lord has returned. The return of Christ should motivate us to godly living. The return of Christ should motivate us to godly living as we respond to one another. 2 Peter 3:14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. As we think about how we can respond to those who exploit or take advantage of us or others, our response is to be one of love. We are commanded to love one another, and I think that is the key in which we can then have this attitude that doesn't hold grudges or complain. If you're going through a time right now when you feel that you have or are being taken advantage of, be patient. Look up. Remember that the Lord is coming, and remember that when He does, His judgment will come with Him. In that promise, find hope and encouragement for the trials that you face, because faith is built in the crucible of our adversity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about all the things that happened to the Lord Jesus here on earth before His crucifixion and during His crucifixion and all that ensued because of it, the horrific events, it would be easy for us to look at someone, an event like that, and see how easy it would be to hold a grudge. But Christ died for us that we might have eternal life. And I want to thank You, Father, for that. And it gives us an example to follow, that when difficult things happen to us, people take advantage of us, we can look to Your return and know that Your Son's return, that He will bring the judgment that is just and right and true and fair. So if we're going through a time right now where we feel exploited, where we feel taken advantage of, help us to be patient, and help us to look to the promise of Your Son's coming. In that, to find encouragement and hope, and to respond to those people in love. To respond to them, not as the world might expect that we should, but how You would desire for us to live, and to respond that by our actions to them, they can see that we love You, and that through Your love in us, we can bring them to Christ. Thank You for what You're going to do in us, Father, and it's for Your glory and our good. And all God's people said together, amen.
I'll stand. 651. It's a new one. Walking with God, all that I need. All together. All that is good.